Please turn with me once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. And this time we will read verses 9 through 14. Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And this is the word of the living God. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterous, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. When we look at the Word of God, it is always good to consider the context of a passage. And here in our passage, we're dealing with a parable following another parable. In speaking with the Pharisees, the Lord Jesus first tells the parable of the persistent widow, as we have heard in the first scripture reading. And this parable of the persistent widow is an encouragement for us to persevere in prayer, to persevere in faith. Here the answerer of our prayers himself tells us that he wants us to persevere. He wants to see us persevere in prayer. He also wants us to persevere in faith, even in the most dire of circumstances. It is our experience, of course, as it was of the Christians at that day, that our prayers sometimes or often do not happen immediately. Or in other words, our prayers are not answered immediately. Of course, we don't want that. We don't like that. We like our prayers to be answered within 5 minutes. That's the longest. We went to get down on our knees and we look up to heaven and we ask the Lord, and then we want to see this bright light, we want to hear music, and then suddenly, miraculously, it appears what we've asked for. That's how we would like it to be if we're very honest. But very often, I would almost dare say most of the time, it doesn't happen that quickly. We are what one could call an instant society. Think about it. Everything's instant. We can get food instantly, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day or night. We just have to go maybe one block at most, and there's another fast food restaurant. You have a chip in your windshield, you can call somebody, and within hours, I'm not going to name any companies, rest assured, within hours they come and fill that chip. You don't even have to leave your house. Everything is instant. Everything happens immediately. We are an instant society. But it is not like that with the kingdom of God. And that discourages many Christians who are used to everything instant. You know, I hear about a book. Yesterday, somebody, a fellow minister, recommended a book to me. I go on a website and I click literally once. And a couple of days later, it's in my inbox, in my mailbox. This is the society we live in. And then we're dealing with the kingdom of God, and suddenly the clocks tick much slower. But they don't tick much slower because God is unwilling to help his people. They don't tick much slower because he enjoys to us to suffer through hard times. And they certainly don't tick slower because God is unable to instantly help. They tick slower very often for two major reasons. The first reason is that God is also the God of all timing. God knows when or even if we ought to receive something. We have to keep in mind that he's a willing God. He's a willing Savior. He's a willing helper. And what one of the things that your own pastor keeps reminding me is very helpful. God loves us enough to give us not what we want, when we want it, and the way we want it, if it's not good for us, or if the timing is not good for us. You know, we are different as parents or grandparents. You know, the little ones look at us with their special facial expression, and we melt, and we cannot withhold what they're asking us for. And this is not to say we don't love them, but this is to say that God loves us so much more that even if we shed many tears, spend many, many an hour on our knees, are very much troubled in our lives, he will not budge because he loves us too much. And he will give us what we need exactly at the time when we need it. That is the first reason. God is the God of timing. And the second reason, of course, is that waiting by faith, not receiving what we want instantly, or even suffering, is the means that God uses very often to build our faith. And this is actually very easy to understand. The younger ones of us, or maybe older ones at another time, were interested in athletics, maybe building some muscle. There is, until this day, nothing that would give you instant muscles. You have to do the work. You have to go to a gym and, what they call in an English language, work out. The working out hurts. If you look at the faces of those who lift weights, you know what I'm talking about. It hurts, but only through this kind of pain the muscle will build. And it's the same with the spiritual life. If you, from the day of your conversion, get everything you need or want at the very moment you want it, you will never build faith. You never have to wait for anything. You will be what they call in the world a spoiled brat. But God loves us too much for that. So God is the God of timing, and God builds our faith. He strengthens us. That's one of the reasons why we're still here and not, right, becoming Christians, going to heaven. But one thing you can be sure of, and I want you to never forget this, God always, always, always hears the prayers of his people. And he answers them, either the way we asked or better. But then you say, Pastor, I've prayed for this or that or the other for a long time, and it has never happened. I've known somebody until their deathbed, they prayed for something, and it didn't happen. I saw them close their eyes, and their prayer was never heard. But that's not quite true. It was heard, and it was answered for sure. But it was answered better than they had asked, because so often we ask for foolish things, not knowing that they are bad for us. They might look like good things, but they might not be good for us in this life. So this is the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ explains before our parable. God always answers the prayers of his people, either the way we pray for or better, but we have to persevere in faith. He is encouraging us. Nothing goes wrong if you don't get immediately or even at all what you pray for. Nothing has gone wrong. The devil will be quick to whisper in your ears, to say, look, you pray, nothing happens. He might try two avenues. The one avenue is, well, you know, all the whole Christian faith is just a ruse. It's just a lie. And then another one that, yeah, it's all right. The Christian faith is true. Look around. Everybody's so blessed, but not you. You're certainly not a believer. Oh, we know his wiles well. But here the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, there's nothing out of the ordinary. If you don't receive what you ask for, but especially in this parable, if you might have to have a long wait until it happens. And you have to be persistent. And you have to walk by faith. That's how the muscles of your faith are being strengthened. But we have another parable, a parable of two characters who couldn't be more different. A Pharisee and a publican, or it would sometimes be called a tax collector for those who don't know what the term publican means. We have to take a look at the setting first. It's always good when we look at the passage, where are we? What's going on? What is the situation? And from verse 10, we learn that we are at the temple in Jerusalem. Both of these men apparently had come for the acts of worship and prayer. We are probably looking from the circumstances at the afternoon service, the afternoon sacrificial service. And then the service comes to a part which was common in those days, the part of individual prayers and individual devotions. And then it says the Pharisee and the publican both pray. And it says the Pharisee prayed, as we read in verses 11 and 12. It says he stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterous, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That was the prayer of the Pharisee. Now, before we rush to conclusions, let us consider a thing or two. This is dangerous. We know the outcome of the parable, of course. We know what it is trying to say. But the reason why I'm warning us to rush to conclusions is there is a bigger trap for us in there in real life than you might think. Because we read this and say, how could they not immediately get it? What kind of a guy the Pharisee was? Listen to this. As he stands there uprightly, having his eyes lifted up towards heaven, his arms raised as his words come out so fluently, biblically, in Old Testament language even, eloquently, he must have constituted a very impressive appearance. As he stood there with all this pious language, with all this melodical, fluent and eloquent praising of God and probably quoting Old Testament. One can almost hear or see a commoner in the temple explaining to his son how blessed the people of Israel were that they had such godly, such holy, such wonderfully responsible and pious leaders. An impressive man indeed who was proud himself to be among the leaders of God's people. Now here's my challenge for you. What if such a man came to our churches today and he says, I want to be a member? A man who prays all the time. A man who reads God's word and knows God's word and he knows his theology. A man who has tremendous respect for God's law, who firmly believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. A man who thanks God much in his prayers. A man who certainly lives more virtuously than most others. No dealings with pornography, no greed, no public acts that would be scandalous. Not an adulterer, as so many are today, even in the pews. A man who fasts twice a week. A man who believes in tithing. All good things. All good things. A textbook member for our churches, wouldn't he be? probably even a prospective elder or church officer. Keep in mind, this is without us knowing the outcome of this parable. Just seeing this man, just having him come into our church, and we would look probably in awe to such a man. Reformed to the core. Affirming the three forms of unity plus the Westminster standards, maybe even knowing them by heart. What a man. What a man. But then comes the Lord's shocking comment. This man is not a believer. He's not a believer. I want you to let this sink in, because we read over this stuff and just move on. This man is not a believer. I want you to see the scandal in this statement. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling this in an Israel that wanted to be like this man. To fathers who would teach the children their devotions, this is who you want to be. This is the people of God. This is what we are looking to be. This man will not go to heaven. Let us take a little closer look to this model Christian, to this model believer, or apparent model believer. Yes, he prayed all right, but look how he prayed. In verse 11 it says, he stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, don't misunderstand what this means. It is easily to be misunderstood. This could mean, he stands somewhere alone in all humility. But what it really means is, literally it means, he stood not isolated, but he prayed thus in favor of himself. That's what it means. He stood and prayed towards himself, exalting himself, using language that was pious to make himself look better. He prayed thus in favor not of God, but himself. He prayed actually from himself to himself for everybody to hear. It was a show. Yes, he thanked God, but look how he thanked God. Verse 11. I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week and so forth. Yeah, he thanked God. But he thanked God in a way that would just present his own perceived righteousness, his own perceived virtue. He's using pious language. He's using biblical language in a way, in order to exalt himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. This is not entirely foreign to us. Using pious language in order to either exalt ourselves and or put down somebody else. I will just give you one example. When I was working and ministering in the South, there seemed to be a certain practice that I deeply despised. And it is this, and this is my own perception. You can say basically anything you want about anybody as long as you add the words, bless her heart. She's a terrible person, bless her heart. Oh, what a crook he is, bless his heart. He's a terrible preacher, bless his heart. Pious language to wrap sin and make it sound good, or we present ourselves with all the gifts that God has given us, or the professional success or the wealth, and we say, well, God has been really good to me. You know, here I have this degree and that degree and that degree. Of course, I'm nothing. He's everything. Oh, we've become quite crafty in doing this, presenting ourselves in the best possible way and wrapping it all in pious language, or putting others down. Wrapping sin in pious language. And he says all these things about himself, this Pharisee. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's the things that he does. They're all good. These things are not bad. They are things that we would commend. They are indeed considered virtuous and biblical. Tithing, you know, praying, thanking, and all these things that he presents here are good by biblical standards even. But they end up not being good works at all. Why? Because of the motive. A good work is only a good work. Now, let me just put one caveat before all this. No work of us will ever be on this side of death good in and of itself. It needs the atoning blood of Christ. But considering that, a good work can only be good if it is done rightly outwardly, but also with the right motive by a person who is under the blood of Christ. So all these good works that he presents here, all the pious words and all the things that he does that are considered good in the Christian life count absolutely nothing, because they're not done with the right motive. And here's the crux of the matter. The real problem, therefore, is the man's heart. The Lord uses him as an example for all those, as it says in verse 9, who trust in themselves that they were righteous, right? And despised others. The Lord is talking here about self-righteousness. He is talking here about the holier-than-thou attitude. People who think that they are decent enough to earn their favor with God while looking down on everybody else. This man is very pleased with himself, and he was sure that God was pleased with him as well, to a degree that God would be happy to have him on his team. He even was a theological expert. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law. He was an expert. My dear friends, there are people today who are just like that. Hard-working, upright members of society. They believe in God. They pray their prayers. They may even check all the right theological boxes, and they don't miss a meeting at church ever. They even have a Reformed worldview and defend the Reformed faith against all opposition. But they are proud of themselves for it. They are proud of themselves before God and before everybody else. You see, the one thing that they don't understand is that they are unworthy servants, fully depending upon the grace of God. Yes, we are quick to say that. Yes, we are quick to say we are unworthy servants. Yes, we are quick to say that we're so bad. But do we really believe it? People like him will be quick to point out that they're sinners. I hear it 1,000 times every year or even every month. Oh, Lord, forgive us our many sins. I hear it in consistory rooms. I hear it from pulpits. I hear it in family prayers. But my question is, if we so often ask, God, forgive us our many sins, why is there so little asking for forgiveness among each other? Why is there so little mentioning of particular sins that we truly commit? Because forgive us our many sins doesn't cut it. If you don't really think that you need forgiveness, that you don't really think that there is a particular sin that you need forgiveness of, that you need to repent of, that you need to turn away of, or forgive us our many sins, have become like an Indian mantra that will cover all these sins like a fig leaf. Brothers and sisters, we have to be very, very careful that we don't live under a pious facade. The word hypocrite means, translated, speaking from under the mask. A pious mask. And I want to be very direct with you now. As a pastor, I'm getting sick and tired of all the hypocrisy in our churches. Of putting on the pious mask while you go home and slap around your wife and abuse your children and lie and cheat and are greedy. But God, forgive me my many sins. Amen. That's not Christianity. That's Phariseeism. That's right what this guy does. And such a one is this Pharisee in our parable. And here's the great theological drama with all of this. And we have it from the mouth of our Lord. This man will not go to heaven. But we ask, we cannot end on that note. That would be utterly wrong. We need to ask, who then will go to heaven? That's the question. That's the utterly important question for us all. We want to go to heaven. And there's nothing wrong with us wanting to go to heaven. But we want to know now, since we know that he's not going to go to heaven, who will? And the Lord introduces this to us, of all people that he could use, the publican, a tax collector. And I wanted to appreciate what a tax collector or a publican was in that day. Publicans were among the most hated people. I should actually rephrase that. They were the most hated people. I think they were most hated, more hated than the Romans themselves. The most hated people in all of Israel. Why? Because they were actually Jews, but they collaborated with the enemy against their own people. They would extort taxes from their own people. They would spy on their own people. They would have their own people thrown to prison if they didn't pay enough tribute to Rome. And these collaborators with the enemy would be mentioned in one breath with prostitutes and thieves and other criminals, the scum of Israel. And the Pharisee truly was not exaggerating about this guy. Our publican was probably all that was the Pharisee was mentioning, an extortioner by trade, unjust by trade, probably an adulterer. These people were wealthy. They lived openly sinful lifestyles. In other words, the worst that a Jew could ever become in the eyes of all Israel was a publican. And while the man in the temple would say, this is what we want to become, they would say, make sure you don't become this, because that's the point where I disown you. This man was an unvirtuous man. This is no exaggeration. He was the scum of Israel. He was a man that people wouldn't even want to look at. And it is exactly this mostly unvirtuous man, this scandal of Israel, who by the word of our Lord will go to heaven. And the key again is the man's heart. Look at his posture in verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The way he stands there, or rather makes a spectacle of himself, shows what's in his heart. Punching your chest against your breast was very unbecoming to a man in Israel. It would be considered a gesture of utmost history or hysterical behavior in a woman mourning the death of a loved one. It was very shameful for a man to behave like that. Here is a man who does not even raise as much as his eyes to heaven because he knows who he is. He knows what he's done. He knows how dark his heart is. Here is a man who is not happy with himself. Here is a man who is not in love with himself, as so many are in our society today. Here is a man who is at the end of his rope. A man who is finished. A man who has no more hope. A man who stands before the shatter of his life. He's finished, and here's what he says. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I'm not entirely happy with the indefinite article in the English, in literally all translations, because in the Greek there is a definite article. I understand why they used an indefinite article, but I think there needs to be a definite article, because I think he's actually saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Of course it sounds odd, but not so much anymore when you understand what it means when he uses a definite article. He is saying with a definite article, with the sinner, that I'm not just one of many. I am the open and notorious sinner. Everybody knows it. I know it, and God knows it. I am the sinner. It's like when Paul says he's the chief of sinners. He's not just, well, I'm a sinner, but so is everybody else, and God is gracious. No, 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 no. True contrition is not interested in how bad my neighbor is. It is only interested in one's own sin and repentance. The Pharisee, in his prayers, thought about others. Thank God that I'm not like this and that and the other. You see the contrast. The Pharisee acts as if he had no sin. The Pharisee feels good about himself by pointing out the shortcomings, the foibles, and the sins of others. But the tax collector was broken about himself. He didn't care how great the sinner everybody else was. I am now the only sinner in the universe, and that's all that matters before God. He addresses God in humility other than the Pharisee. He's aware of his unworthiness. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, the open and notorious sinner. You see, true contrition finds no comfort in others being sinners as well, or even worse sinners. We play that game well. We learned it in school, right? If I find a guy who's apparently worse than myself, let's pick on him. Let's bully him, because if we all pick on him, then they will look away from my sin. And that's what the Pharisee is doing, right? Pointing away from his own sin to everybody else's sin. But here we have this publican who is only concerned about his own sin. He doesn't feel better, even if the whole world was worse than him. For him, it was only him and God. Now, how dare a sinner like this guy even address God? And I found a wonderful statement in the commentary by Dr. Lenski. He said, because there is forgiveness with God. His temple is open to sinners. He has provided expiation for their sins, and this applied to sinners in his temple. And his word declares all this and seals the forgiveness. End of quote. You see, the publican knew there was a gospel. He just saw a spotless lamb being sacrificed in the temple as a symbol for the expiation of sins. My daughter, when she was little and she heard about this one-year-old lamb being sacrificed, had his throat cut and bleeding to death, and said, that is so cruel, Daddy, I can't take this. And you know what I, Mr. Theologian, would answer? Oh, seminarian, I don't remember. Animals have no soul. It's no big deal. What a horrific statement. Have you ever seen a little lamb? I'm sure you have. What a cute, innocent-looking creature that is. And its throat is being cut in the front of the congregation of God. This is cruel. It is utmost cruel, and it's supposed to be cruel. Because that should give us a sermon of who we are and what needs to happen for our sin to be atoned as a picture. And this picture this publican has just seen in the temple. A symbol for the expiation of sins. This publican knew that there was mercy with God. There must be mercy with God. I've just seen it. There might even be some mercy for me. The worst of the worst, and he humbled himself, and he cried out for it. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Or you can use even more precise language. The words he's using can be translated, let thyself be propitiated with regards to me, the sinner. That's the language he's using. This shows much better the essential foundation without God, without which God cannot pardon the sinner. The perfect righteousness and the shedding of atoning blood and the place of a sinner. Somebody else has to bleed. Somebody else has to suffer. Somebody else has to die. We call it the great exchange. All our sins, all our greed, all our lying, all our hypocrisy, all our adultery, it's all put on Christ, and the fury of God is unleashed on Him over our sins, and His righteousness is put on us. And God regards us and looks at us through the righteousness of Christ, the great exchange. You see, such a prayer can only be made to a gracious and merciful God who has made provisions for such an expiation, for such an atoning. The publican, other than the Pharisee, understood that there is no righteousness whatsoever in ourselves, but there is a willing Savior whose arms are wide open to everyone who is willing to cry, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But those who seem themselves too good or too righteous to cry out to God in Jesus Christ for propitiation, they will go home like the Pharisee, unpropitiated. Now, who will go to heaven? Those who put their hope for reconciliation with God, for the forgiveness of their sins in Jesus Christ. And now listen, as tiny as this hope might be, faith either is or is not. Hope either is or is not. We're not talking about amount. We're talking about either or. Nobody can be a little bit pregnant. They're either pregnant or they're not. But they're pregnant from the first day on. As little as this faith might be, those who put their hope and hope for reconciliation with God in Jesus Christ, as little as this hope might be, will go to heaven. Now the question therefore before us is this. Is it a coincidence that the virtuous theologian, a Pharisee, the doctrinalist, the expert, the virtuous man, maybe conference speaker, maybe book author, maybe blogger who is famous and has many hits, the famous theologian Pharisee. Is it a coincidence that the virtuous theologian is on his way to hell and the sinner tax collector is on his way to heaven? Could there be a reason why the Lord Jesus Christ uses literally the worst person he could find in all of Israel, that he uses him as an example for somebody who is saved? My dear friends, it is by no means a coincidence. Of course, nothing is a coincidence ever. But you know what I mean. There are lots of examples in the Bible. If you think of the Apostle Peter, I mean, how often he failed. And then a little girl approaches him and he curses himself. I don't know this man. I don't know this Jesus. And if you literally look what he says, I'll be condemned if I know this Jesus. I'll be set aside for destruction. I will go to eternal damnation if I know this man. And of course, we would say, well, that's it. This guy has committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. This guy has, if anyone ever, he has committed the unpardonable sin. And then it's the resurrection. And the Lord Jesus asks him three times, again, to care for his flock. Is this a coincidence that we see Peter failing and failing and failing and failing, or the feeding of the 5,000 plus that I talked about last time? And we see apostle, disciple after disciple failing. How shall we eat these people? Lord, we don't have enough bread and have enough fish. You know, they know he's the creator of heaven and earth. They know who he was, but they break their little heads. They try to make it, and they don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the Old Testament, plenty of examples. Samson, we heard about him as well. A man, a philanderer, a hothead who makes so many mistakes and yet become such an important person in the kingdom of God. Or my best friend, almost my best friend, the thief on the cross. Being there on the cross, nailed to the cross, nothing to lose, just about to die, with his back against the wall, literally, turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, Not sure exactly who you are, but think of me when you're in your kingdom. And I can almost promise you, if we wouldn't know the end of this passage, and I'm not excluding myself, I would think, no, this guy didn't make it to heaven. What a crook. Lives a life of scandalry, a robber, a thief. And now he's lost everything. There's no more hope. Now you turn to Jesus Christ. But then comes the answer from the Lord himself. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And I'm asking you this morning, is this a coincidence that we see loser after loser after loser making it not only to heaven, but becoming many of them pillars in the kingdom of Christ? Is there something that the Lord wants to tell us? He wants to tell us, this is you. This is you. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. This is you, and even the best of us are the worst before God. You have nothing, nothing, nothing to show forth before God. You will have to use and receive the same grace as these losers and scoundrels and crooks and thieves and philanderers had to receive. You have to understand that salvation is a heart matter. It is not a works matter. And I understand when you say, I really can cope, you understand, but look at me, I'm so bad, and this I have done, and this sin is in my past. And if you just knew what I'm thinking sometimes, or how I think about others, and the hatred in my heart, and the draw to this sin or to that sin, I understand. But that's why the Lord is showing you people just like that. That he tells you, it's not because of you. It's not in you, it's me. You have to look unto him, all the ends of the earth, and you shall be saved. But we keep looking at us. We keep beholding our navels. And what do you look to find in yourself? What do you look to find in yourself other than sin and propensity to sin? You need to rip those eyes away from yourself and unto Jesus Christ, who saves scoundrels like our publican. This parable, my dear friends, is to stir up those who deem themselves upright members of society, who have never committed a major crime, never missed a church service. They're good, patriotic, Republican Americans. And they don't understand that they have to break. They have to bow their knees. They have to consider all their achievements, as Paul did, as rubbish, as refuse, and put their hope in Jesus Christ. So it is to wake up those upright members of society who think they can make it to heaven because of their good works, because of their ethnicity, because of their church attendance. But it is also, and even more so, a profound comfort for those that are desperate, those who are low in spirit, those who have given up on themselves, those who throw themselves before Jesus' feet and cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I cannot put a number on the people that have come to me that struggle with assurance of salvation. And then you just listen a little bit to them and they say, you know, my faith is small, I fail often, I lose it with the children and this and that. There's really not much to see in me. I'm afraid I'm a lost cause. And my answer is always the same. I have so much more hope for you than for one who comes to me and tells me, I have perfect assurance. Not that this is impossible. But this perfect assurance might be fake. We are warned about this. But this concern about not being saved is not faked. Who would fake that? So those who come that are broken with a contrite heart and are afraid that they are not among God's people because they're so bad have, at least statistically, understood more who they are than Mr. Happy Smiley Face. I'm not worried of those. What is the worst thing that can happen? You go to heaven as a sad person. And in a moment, you will be changed. And it says he will wipe off all our tears from our faces. I avoid to speculate, but let me do it for once. I can very well imagine that these tears, that he's going to wipe away our tears of shame. When one last time we will look back after we have seen him, and we look back and see how we have worried, how we have struggled, how little righteousness we actually had, how low our sanctification already was, how little we actually had that was for real, and then we will look unto him when he says, come in, you good and faithful servant, and we will look around, with whom is he talking? And tears will roll down our face because we suddenly realize who he is and who we were. And he will wipe them away and he will say, it's all good now. I've paid for it. That is the gospel. It's as simple as that. Too simple for many of us because we think, that cannot be, that cannot be. I know myself. It cannot be. How can I be a Christian? I know how I think. I know how black my heart is. Nobody else knows. Not even pastor knows. Oh, for sure I will be condemned. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. All you have to ask a person is, do you want to be in Christ? Yes, pastor, yes, more than anything in the world. Then go forth in peace. He's a willing Savior. I wish I could open the door of your heart and put it right in there. He is a willing Savior. And he will cast out no one, no one, no one, no one, no one who comes to him. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And then the Lord says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And do you see there's no higher experience? There's no higher ecstatic experience of anything. It's just the Lord's sober words. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The thief on the cross, there is no higher experience, there is no angels, there is no light, there is no nothing. Just the sober words, today you will be with me in paradise. I know there's all kinds of theological streams that want to tell us it has to be more ecstatic than that. It has to be more supernatural than that. But you see, the God appears in the little things. This is how the world thinks. This is how Hollywood thinks, that constantly wants to tell us, if you can't feel it, it's not real. But we have a word of God that is not a drug pumped into our veins creating emotions. It is a written word on which we can trust more than our emotions, more than everything that we could feel. That's why it's written. Otherwise, I don't know, we would still get visions and special feelings and ecstatic encounters, but we have a written word. I will cast out no one who comes to me. You can take this word and you could take it in prayer to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I'm coming to you, and you promised you will cast out no one who comes to you. I want to come. And then you can walk away and know that he didn't cast you out. No matter how you feel. I wish I could help you more. But it is ultimately for the Holy Spirit. But the Word of God is truth. God cannot lie. This passage is for all those who exalt themselves. They will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. Who are you? Are you proud of yourself for the upright, hardworking, and pious member of society that you are? Or do you cry out to the Lord, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? As we see at the end of our passage, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Amen and amen. Let us pray together.